Our Father, who art in heaven, I come before you now to worship you.
Because there is no one like you.
Your name is above all other names, and you are Lord.
God Almighty.
You are in control of everything, and I know you have a purpose and a plan for my life.
I want to live the way you want me to live. I want your best for me.
God, you know what my needs are. You know my circumstances, and I need your help.
To get a job,
to pay my bills,
to heal this relationship.
To get through this day, I'm weak, and I have sinned against you.
I did the things I shouldn't have done, and didn't do the things I knew I needed to.
I'm sorry, I was wrong.
And I need you to forgive me.
To cleanse me.
And make us right again.
Just like I have forgiven those who wronged me.
God, if it wasn't for you, I would stay in my sin.
Because sometimes it feels good.
But it destroys my life.
So save me from myself, and save me from those who would hurt me.
Protect me, for you alone have the power to save.
There is power in the name of Jesus, and your glory goes on.
For thine is the kingdom,
and the power,
and the glory,
forever and ever. Amen.
Every Sunday, in at least one of the four services in our church on Sundays, we see people being baptized on a regular basis, week after week. But two times a year, we have a special baptism service in the afternoon in which we baptize many individuals. And today is one of those times. We're going to be having a baptismal service this afternoon at 3:00. And we have over 100 people who've made reservations to be baptized this afternoon. And I wanted you to be aware of that. That's pretty amazing. And I'm so excited. Quite honestly, I'm so pumped about this afternoon. Now, everyone's welcome to come, and you don't have to stay the whole time. I don't know how long it's going to take to baptize over 100 people, but I'm going to enjoy every single minute of that time. And it's just a fun time to be able to see people who've come to know Christ as Savior now taking the next step in following the Lord and believers' baptism. So I want to invite you to come 3:00 this afternoon right here in this room. Last week, we started a new series entitled Touching the Invisible. And the invisible that I'm talking about is God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. That this God who created this universe in such a way that none of our senses are able to connect on our own with Him. That our connection with Him right now is through prayer. Well, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And what that means is that the nature of Jesus, the character of Jesus, is identical to the nature and character of God. And this is why Jesus could say, like he did, that if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Because I am the very nature and character of God. It was Jesus then that taught us how it is that we could connect with God through prayer. He gave us what is called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9 and all the way to 13, that whole passage of Scripture. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but I don't think that is the best title for it. It is a title that people have given to that prayer over time. But I think the better title is actually the model prayer, because this is exactly what he is doing. He's given us a model for how it is that we are to pray. How is it that we are to have life and power in our prayers? How can we actually connect with God when we pray? Well, Jesus is actually answering that question by the disciples, and he is giving to us what is, in essence, the model prayer. It's okay to memorize it. It's great to do that and to quote that. But the greater application of this prayer is to dissect it and understand its parts and how it is that we now are to model our prayers after what Jesus taught us to do. And there's nobody greater to do that than this one who is the nature and the character of God himself. Now, last week we got started, and what I want to do is I'm going to ask us to stand in a moment, and I'm going to ask us to read on the IMAG where we've come thus far and where we're going to the end of today. So let's do it. Let's stand together as we take a look at the beginning of this prayer and notice what it says. And would you say these words with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's it. Last week and this week, this is as far as we're going to get. You may be seated. Last week, as you remember, Jesus introduced us to the whole idea of God being our Father. Sometimes when we start to pray, there is a sense of awkwardness or coldness or don't know how to actually get started. I've had so many people say that to me. How do I actually pray? And Jesus would say to us, well, the way I taught you to. Begin your prayers remembering and reflecting on the fact that God is your Father. He's not the Father of everyone. He's the creator of everyone. He's not the Father of everyone. Jesus was very clear about that. Only those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior are the ones who can call God their Father. But if you have, begin your prayer reflecting. Whether you say the words, my Father or our Father, whether you say those words or not, reflecting on the fact that he is your Father and all that that means. There's a little boy that bounded into a throne room of a medieval king and was laughing and playing. And the soldier stopped him and said, do you not know where you are? You're in the throne room. That man there is your king. And the little boy eluded his grasp and ran to this king and jumped into his arms because he was not only the king of the little boy, he was the little boy's father. And it changed everything. And Jesus is saying, here is what God wants. He doesn't want to just be this great, powerful God out there that I don't know and I'm scared to death of. He wants to be this great, powerful God who is also your Father and all that that means. And now today, Jesus takes us to the next step of understanding the greatness and bigness of this Father, of this God, by saying, our Father, which art in heaven. The inclusion of heaven changes our whole understanding of who this one is, the bigness of our God. Oftentimes, people try to make God out to be who they want God to be. Well, God to me is, and if you ask 100 people, you get 100 different answers. God to me is, and usually what people do when they answer, who do you think God is? I think God is all the characteristics that I like, that I want. It's sort of like making God into our own image instead of the other way around. But God won't be limited by us. Oftentimes, our definition of God is a God who's too small. One of the things that people usually always talk about is the love of God, and it is powerful and strong and rich and all of it. Everything about the love of God is absolutely true. But what many people leave out is the judgment of God, the justice of God, the holiness and righteousness of God. Trying to make God to be who we want him to be instead of letting him demonstrate who it is he really is. It is the idea then of the size of God, which art in heaven is meant to remind us of the bigness and the completeness of our God. Job chapter 11 verse 7 says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? And he asks this question with the understood answer, no, I can't understand all of the greatness, probe all of the glory and the magnitude, the hugeness of God. But there are some things about God that God has revealed to us. For instance, that God can do anything. One of the aspects of God is that God can do anything. He is not limited by the laws of physics. He's not limited by the laws of this universe. He created the universe and the laws of it. And he is not limited by it. The Bible describes God as being outside of the boundaries of this universe and the limits of its laws. God can do anything. Omnipotence means that there is no difference between what he wills and what he can do. Job chapter 42 verse 2 says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 37 it says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. There's so many ways in which God demonstrates his bigness, his greatness. You look into all the shots of outer space and how amazing it is and how huge it is. These are some of the ways in which God demonstrates his bigness. But amazingly, one of the ways that God demonstrates how big he is in the single cell of a human being. Biologist Dean Kenyon was a leading evolutionist who was the guy who actually originated the scientific concept of biochemical predestination. Biochemical predestination. We are who we are because of our chemical makeup. And that's been adopted across science by many, many scientists. But here is Kenyon, this renowned scientist who the longer he teaches and the longer he studies, especially as a biologist, the human cell begins to move from where he was originally to the point that he disowned evolution. He came to a conclusion that the makeup of the human cell actually removes the possibility in his understanding of the concept of evolution. Over the last 50 years, there have been so many advances that have been made technologically to be able to, with microscopes, peer into the human cell. It's absolutely amazing. There used to be, at least Darwin had the idea that the human cell was just plasma inside this area with very simple mechanisms. But actually, none of that turned out to be the case. It has turned out that there is such intricacies that it's shocking. There are actual machines inside the human cell. In fact, the cell is loaded with machines, each one of them pre-programmed to do a certain function. And it is that complexity. It is called irreducible complexity that caused Kenyon to make a decision, I'm abandoning the concept of evolution. I'm going to show you a clip from a video that's about an hour, and you can actually access this video online, and I wish you would, on YouTube. It's called The Unlocking the Mystery of Life, and I think every teenager, middle school, high school, and all the parents, every single one, ought to take a good hard look and watch this video. It will change how you understand a single cell. And it is a story of a group of scientists, most of them, many of them biologists, but a group of scientists who simply came to a point to say the concept of evolution is breaking down for us. And it is because of the technological advances to be able to see inside that cell. I hope that you would take a look at that, but I'm going to pull one little clip of 3.5 minutes, and at the end of the video, it's Kenyon himself, Dean Kenyon, scientist, biologist Dean Kenyon, who's actually the guy who comes on and sort of wraps up what it is we've just seen. And I want you to listen to what he has to say. Watch this video.
science has revealed the details of an entire system of information processing that bears the hallmarks of intelligent design. With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work. After entering the heart of the cell, we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. The messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. After the chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
This is absolutely mind-boggling to perceive at this scale of size, such a finely tuned apparatus, a device that bears the marks of intelligent design and manufacture. And we have the details of an immensely complex molecular realm of genetic information processing. And it's exactly this new realm of molecular genetics where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth.
That video is absolutely amazing. I hope that you'll avail yourself to that. You can do that on YouTube, and I've given you the instructions in your student guide there. But also, you could purchase it on Amazon, and it's worth it. Stephen Meyer is also a scientist who wrote this book called Signature in the Cell. And what he said is, in his book, if you're a science person, you'll love this book. It is written for you. But in this book, what he does is go through the scientific explanation for how the cell has been put together, what it looks like, how it functions, and the machinery, the amazing amount of machinery that is inside each one of those cells. He describes it, he walks through it, and he concludes himself that the cell is actually the signature of God, in which he demonstrates his bigness, his greatness in the smallest thing that you can imagine, the single cell. It is from that and the idea of irreducible complexity and the machinery that is present there, that he's come to the conclusion that evolution simply doesn't have an answer for how this machinery came into being. The only explanation for the cell is God. This is one of the reasons I absolutely love science, and I don't understand people who are scared of science, because all science does is keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper and demonstrating in its final result the greatness and the glory and the power of Almighty God. Our God can do anything. But second of all, the bigness of God is demonstrated in that God knows everything. There is nothing that God does not know. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10 puts it this way: remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say. My purpose will stand, and I do all I please. I want you to notice the phrase, I make known the end from the beginning. God sees all of time at the same time. Imagine with me for a moment that this end right here, this side right here, this spot of the platform is the beginning of the universe, and this point in the platform is the end of the universe. And here is the continuum, and every moment of time from the beginning to the end. Here is God outside of time being able to see everything that is to come. He knows it all. He sees the end from the beginning and every point in between. And one of those points is a little bitty speck called you and called me. He sees everything that has happened and is happening and will happen all at the same time. This is why the Bible says that from the very beginning, Jesus was slain on the cross, that he was to die on the cross, because before the universe was even created, God could see the sinfulness of mankind and the need for a Savior and the crucifixion that Jesus would come and give himself as the Lamb of sacrifice for us. He could see it all. This is why prophecy is no big deal to God, because God can simply look and say, okay, this is going to happen. And so he tells someone here, that is going to take place. He is outside of time. God is outside of time. And he knows everything. He sees everything, knows everything, all at the same time. He's not locked in to time. This is the greatness of our God. This is why a billion people can be praying to him at the same time, and God hear all of that and know all of our thoughts and everything. He is outside of the limitations of the laws of physics, of the laws of this universe. God knows everything. God is holy and righteous. This is the characteristic of God. So many people push back on, oh, I don't even want that to be true. That God is holy. I want a God that loves, but I don't want a God who is holy and righteous and justice. Because God says there is a price for sin. There is a payment that must be made for sin. And that payment, the wages of sin, he says, is death. It is not talking about a body death. It's talking about a spirit death, about being separated from God forever. And this is why Jesus came. He came to bring the payment in your place, in my place. He came to pay for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. He died on the cross to pay for our sin and rose again from the grave. It is the satisfaction of the judgment character of God, nature of God, the judgment, the holiness and righteousness. Because he is so holy that the Bible says that he cannot allow sin to be in his presence, which means he cannot allow us to be in his presence. But because of what Jesus did for us, the bigness of God, the satisfaction of his righteousness, and allowing us to be made right before him. There's so many aspects of the bigness of God. And what Jesus is saying when he says, now as you come into prayer and you reflect on God is your Father, reflect also on the whole idea of the bigness, the greatness of God, our Father which art in heaven. Before you ask for anything or complain about anything in your prayers to God, first stop and begin your prayer seeing the bigness of God as your heavenly Father. There's a third thing that Jesus says, and that is, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed is such a hard Greek word that there is not an English equivalent for it. You got to have a whole sentence to explain what that one word means. Hallowed means the greatest of the greatest, infinitely holy and set apart. It is an expression of praise. Jesus is saying to us at the beginning of our prayer, first praise. Confession is asking for forgiveness from God, but don't confess your sins first. Petition is asking something from God, but don't ask God for something first. Before you do anything else, first praise. Why? Because praise frames the rest of the prayer. Praise puts everything else that we're about to pray into perspective for us. Confession is how you view yourself. Who do I think I am? Petition is how you're viewing the world. What is it that I think I need? All the problems that we have in relating to the world and relating to ourselves are only understood clearly in the context of seeing God clearly. Before you ask for anything, before you confess anything, Jesus is saying, reflect on God as your Father, see how big He is, and praise Him. And one of the things that then happens is that in the midst of the praise, it changes what you'll ask for. It changes how you'll see yourself. So let me give an illustration of that. Would you look up? You see the ceiling? See how big the ceiling is? Pretty big. Now for me, I got all these lights and it just all looks black to me. But it's big. See this piece of paper? See how big the piece of paper is? And I'm going to ask a question. Which is bigger, the ceiling or the piece of paper? And it's not a trick question. Which is bigger? It's the ceiling. Okay. But if I bring this piece of paper closer and closer to myself, I can't even see the ceiling now. To my eyes, this piece of paper is bigger than the ceiling because it's the only thing I can see. The ceiling represents God in the illustration I'm giving, and the piece of paper represents the struggle, the hurt, the difficulty, the fear you're going through right now. There's some that have come into this service, and maybe you came in with a deep worry and concern about maybe the health of someone that you care for, or maybe your own health, or maybe your finances, or maybe the relationship, maybe your marriage, or some relationship in your life. And you came in to this service today, and you were just overwhelmed by it. It's all you think about. It's what you dream about. It's what you're fixated on. Everything, all your energies are being poured into this one thing. I got to solve this problem. I got to deal with this issue. Or maybe you're just overwhelmed by fear and worry. And maybe you came into this service today and you walked in with that on your back or that in the forefront of your mind. And it's the piece of paper. And while we were praising, Satan was whispering in your ears, praising God, what's He done for you? He didn't fix this problem. He didn't heal this person. He didn't help you with money. What do you got to praise God for? There's nothing to praise God for. And you stood there silent. What do I got to praise God for? Or maybe you walked in with a sense of deep guilt. There's some area of your life that you just keep giving ground to, and you keep committing the same sin over and over and over again, and you ask God to forgive you, and he forgave you, but you turned right around and did it again, and then turned right around again and did it again, and you walked into this service, and the praise is going on, and Satan whispers in your ear, who do you think you are praising? You don't honestly think he'd listen to anything you have to say? Look at what a bad person you are. Look at what you've done. Jesus said, before you come to confess, before you come to ask, the first thing that I want you to do is reflect again on that he's your father, and reflect again on how big he is, and take some time and praise. Because when you praise God, something begins to happen to you. You begin to see the ceiling again. You begin to pull away this thing that is blocking your vision from anything else, and you begin to see God in a new way. Jesus is saying, when you pray, walk into the prayer acknowledging God as your Father. It'll warm your heart. You're not a stranger. You're his child. And then remember, he's your heavenly Father. There's nothing too big for him. There isn't anything he cannot do. And now praise him. Praise is simply quoting back to God the characteristics of his nature. Tell him how great he is, how faithful he is, how powerful he is, how loving he is. Quote back to God the characteristics of his nature. That's what praise really is. And what happens is that when we quote back to God the characteristics of his nature, something happens inside of us. We are hearing ourselves praising God and saying these things to God, and we begin to believe what it is we're praising. We began to stop even our own heart and say, you know, that's really true. He does love me. He is almighty. He is great. He is big. He is powerful. And what begins to happen to us is that it begins to feed our faith and change our perspective. It takes the paper away, the blinders away from our eyes, and gives us a chance to see God again. It gives perspective now to what it is we'll ask for and how it is we'll confess. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, the word name wasn't just something, the word you called someone by. My name is Mark, and that's all it means to anybody is Mark. But in the Old Testament, New Testament, the word name actually meant a description of the character and nature of that person. That's why sometimes you'll find they change their name. There is Abram who becomes Abraham. There is Sarai who becomes Sarah. There is Jacob who becomes Israel. Their names are changed to now reflect who they have become as adults. The name in the Bible was intended to mean the nature and character of someone. He says, hallowed be thy name. That's why in the Old Testament you see all these names for God, these different names for God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is with me, because they would experience some moment in their life where they saw God in a whole different way than they'd seen him, and they would name him. This, I've learned more about God, I understand God more. And they would attach that more to his name. You understand that. Now it makes sense what Psalms chapter 9 verse 10 is saying. And those who know thy name. If you know who God is, you know the characteristics of God. If you come to actually know him, you won't have problems putting your trust in him. The times in which we struggle trusting God is only because we struggle knowing him. When you come to know him, you'll trust him, is what it says. For thou, O Lord, hast has not forsaken those who seek you. And Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Hallowed be thy name means, Lord, we honor and respect your character and nature. I offer you the unique place in my heart that you deserve. Now, very quickly, I want to say one more thing and we're done. To honor, hallow his name means that we do not take his name in vain. In our culture, to take God's name in vain means that we attach a cuss word with the name God, and now we've taken his name in vain. That's the current cultural understanding, but that is not what was true in the Bible. In the Bible, what was true is to take God's name in vain meant to say his name without referring to him, without talking to him or referring to him. It's like in our culture, OMG. Oh my God. There's something that happens and we use his name as an exclamation. Some people use the word Lord in that way, and they say the word Lord and they really are just exclaiming something bad has happened or something good has happened, and they make some exclamation using the word Lord, or put a Y at the end, Lord E. Or the name Jesus. I hear that all the time. Somebody will say Jesus, but they're not talking to Jesus or about Jesus. It's some exclamation about something that just happened. In reality, what the Bible is saying about the second commandment, don't take his name in vain, is talking about referring to the name of God when you're not talking to him, you're not talking about him, it's just some exclamation. And they were so careful not to do that. They so wanted to honor that name, his name, that they would not dare say it outside of reverence to him or about him. Christians, sometimes we're raised in a family, and we mean well, but we're raised in some family in which that kind of thing is just natural and normal, and people do it, and we do it. We don't even think anymore, and so we don't mean anything by it, and I get all of that. But I wish you'd consider a change. Look, if it's something bad that happens, use something nasty like okra. Oh, my okra. I mean, oh my turnips. I mean, it couldn't be anything more nasty than turnips. Just don't use God's name. Hallowed be thy name. I want to challenge you. As God is, as you're wanting to connect with God, you're wanting to have a powerful prayer time with him. Take what Jesus said about Father and heavenly and hallowed. And before anything else happens, do what Jesus said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and how it applies so well in our lives and is so powerful and how we need it. And maybe these issues that are happening in our life, why we're not seemingly to get through to you. But Jesus taught us how to touch the invisible. Touch you, the heart of God, and help us to take these principles and use them in our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.